Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed, and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire no longer is stirred. Then man returns to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless.
And turn with me for a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's page 469 of the Blue Church Bible. And if you don't yet have a Bible, if you pop up your hand, one would be very useful. On what normally characterizes our preaching here at Emmanuel is series, and on Sunday mornings normally we're preaching through the New Testament letter of James, and just at the moment in the evenings we are preaching through, Adam is preaching through the New Testament letter of Ephesians, but since it's the end of Holiday Bible Club week, and if you're new, Jeremy hasn't explained, we don't normally have all this palaver around. We're not normal. It's not normal to have a rocket and so on hanging around. And since this is the end of Holiday Bible Club week, and since the series was broken this morning, I thought it'd be good just to take a step out of Ephesians for this evening and to do something completely different and think about this next couple of months ahead running up to Christmas and challenge one another about who we are and why we are and what it is we're doing and so on. As the kids go back to school and as the teachers go back to school and the rest of us get back to, well, whatever it was we were doing last Friday, unless you were here helping with Holiday Bible Club, then it would be good just to think through some things the Bible has to say to us about normal life. I want us to pick up Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and let me read through the whole chapter before we come to our thoughts. Let me just pray. Father, we thank you again that we have in our hands your book, the Bible, a handbook for the whole of our lives and eternity. And Lord, we pray that as we read these challenging words, say you'd help us to be teachable people who are ready to learn. We pray for the energy and concentration to take what you have to say. But above all, we ask for the Holy Spirit to take these words written such a long time ago, and Lord, that they would live in us tonight and change us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, page 469. Let me read from verse 1. It says, the teacher who wrote Ecclesiastes, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built great houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces.
I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart fill in the blanks. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for if the wise man, just like the fool, will not be long remembered, in days to come both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work under which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man gain for all the toil and the anxious striving which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless. Chasing after the wind. We'll stop there, that we could comfortably and profitably read on. I'm probably dating myself somewhat to refer to a book called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and the search is on in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy for the meaning to life, the universe, and everything. And those of us of a certain age will know that the meaning to life, the universe, and everything, as found in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, is 42. So it's not just of a certain age. How interesting. It is 42. And that's worked out using some slightly quirky maths. Of course, it's a comedy, but that is the real question. And it's the one that all of us ask from time to time, unless it is that you spend your life with your head buried in the sand pretending that that isn't a question. What does it mean? What is life about? Why am I doing this? Why should I bother? Should I try something else? Am I truly satisfied? Does what I'm doing now really bring fulfillment to me? So where do you look for answers? Well, just looking around, actually, there are some fascinating answers out there. Let me point to you to perhaps the most extreme, which is the atheist and scientist Richard Dawkins and what he said. Just, can you throw it up? Dawkins said, after sleeping through 100 million centuries, we have finally opened our eyes on a sumptuous planet, sparkling with colour, bountiful with life. Within decades, we must close our eyes again. Isn't it a noble, an enlightened way of spending our brief time under the sun to work at understanding the universe and how we have come to wake up in it? This is how I answer. When I am asked, as I am surprisingly often, why I bother to get up in the morning. So Dawkins says that he gets up each day knowing from the moment he opens his eyes that it's meaningless. And he does so with the express purpose of trying to enjoy himself because he knows one day he's going to die. At least he's got that right. So he may as well make the most of it. Which, by the way, is a kind of, in its extreme form, a nihilistic idea that the 20th century has been characterized by, where people believe that rubbish and come to the conclusion that because it is all meaningless and here and now is all there is, they may as well just make the most of it. And nihilism led to a number of interesting political ideas, probably the most marked out of which led to the Third Reich and Adolf Hitler and all that we know had happened there. But you don't have to be a nihilist to think through that that's what life is about. I reckon actually quite a lot of people believe what Dawkins says. And they believe it by default. What happens after all? You're born, you grow up, you get married, or maybe not. You have kids, you retire, and you die. And those kids, they grow up, they get married, or not. They have kids, they retire and die. And those kids, they grow up, they get married, they have kids, or not. And they retire and die, and so on. And life is interspersed with holidays and big occasions. And the danger, if you stop and think about it, is that in the end, it all just seems to be, as the writer of Ecclesiastes beautifully put it, completely pointless. What is the point? Why should I bother, actually, if that's all there is? I'm 46 years old, and one of the most interesting trends in my lifetime has been the rise of theme parks. Do you know why theme parks have been successful? Alton Towers and Longleat and all the rest of it. I remember not long after Longleat opened. I was very small, but I do remember at that time. Do you know why? They're such a success because people work really hard all week at their lives that feel meaningless. And when it comes to the weekend, what they're looking for in life is some kind of memorable event which they can carry into the next week. A memorable, notable, thought-provoking experience that they can take photos over and go back and look in family albums in years to come. Do you remember when? And they're willing to pay for it. See, you go into some of these theme parks. I remember the first time as a family we went to Legoland in all complete innocence. And we drove there thinking, oh, it's going to be about 40 quid to get in or something. And we've got four little kids. This is a number of years ago. We've got four little kids and we walk up to the gate. And as we're approaching the gate, I see the prices over the top. It was going to cost £130 to get me and my family in there. £130. I nearly died on the spot. And I had four little kids and we started praying. And I looked at Ruth and she looked at me and we said, what do we do now? This is just... And I prayed hard all the way to the cubicle. And by the way, by the grace of God, the lady in front of me said, haven't you got any vouchers? Here, have mine. I've got another one. You can have this at half price. Thank you, Lord. There's still a lot of money, but still. People pay for that kind of experience, and they're prepared to pay for it. So much so that if people don't have that kind of notable, memorable experience at the weekend, Alton Towers or Longleat or the National Trust or whatever it is, they go back to work on Monday morning feeling like they've been hard done by and that it's been a rubbish weekend. And it doesn't have to be theme parks, does it? It could be parties or clubs or whatever it is. Our students certainly are experiencing that pressure. I've got to have something that I can shove on Facebook, otherwise my life is not worth living. What people find, therefore, to look for, to find meaning in their lives, that to drive them on to the next day, is some kind of satisfaction that is ruled by appetite. And when we're ruled by our appetite, really strange things start to happen. We have appetites for all sorts of things, don't we? We have appetites for power, that is, the influence of others on a small scale or a large scale. We have appetites for sex, that's obvious. We have appetites for fun and distraction as well. We have appetites for a better identity, perhaps, a new me, a different me, a different perception that everybody else has, a different sense of who I am in the world. Fill in your own gap, whatever your appetite is. But think for a moment about it as we just delve into Ecclesiastes in a second. Is your appetite and feeding it ever really going to work? If your appetite is for meaning or for power or for sex or for money, is it ever really going to work? Are you going to find satisfaction in it? As you go back to school this next term, young people and teachers, and as the rest of us go, is being driven by your appetite going to fulfill you? That reading a few moments ago was from the end of Ecclesiastes, that Vince read from Ecclesiastes 12, right in the middle of the Old Testament. And it's written by this guy who refers to himself as the teacher. And of course, we studied Ecclesiastes some years ago on Sunday mornings. And the teacher, we reckon, is probably... He introduces himself in verse 1 as the teacher, the son of David. So it's almost certainly Solomon. And it's all about testing this question of meaning. Let me read to you from the beginning for a second. He says at the beginning of the book, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So he's introducing the book as trying to find meaning and hope and life under the sun, not with an eternal perspective, but that here and now is all you can see. If you work on the basis that here and now is all you can, reality is the here and now and all you can see, that everything is limited to that, under the sun, then you very quickly discover, just like Dawkins, that it's all meaningless. So the way he tests it, whether it's meaningless, is he goes to try everything. He indulges his creativity, getting more stuff, getting loads of money, loads of power, relishing sex, and so on and so on and so on. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 4, and what I read just a few moments ago. Page 469. He says, I tried everything. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. It's the next slide, actually. Sorry, Vicky. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. Bear in mind, this was written 4,000 years ago, so the culture was a bit different. I also owned more flocks and herds than anyone else in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem, as well as the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was a reward for my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Now he says that's what he's done, but imagine if you were in his position. So much power, so much influence, so much possibility, you can literally do anything. He's an absolute monarch, the richest of his time, so he can do whatever he likes. Just imagine the possibility. Do you know, we're watching the American election unfold just at the moment, and you've got Trump and Clinton, and I'm not going to tell you which one is the right one to vote for. Thank the Lord we don't have that decision to make in this country on all sorts of levels, and I'm not a politician anyway, thank goodness, but you know, even if one of them does become the most powerful person in the world, they're not going to have the power that Solomon had. Solomon can do anything he likes. So much power that everyone does exactly what they're told without question. So much money that you can build whatever you like, where you like, when you like, how you like. So much, if you just glance at the passage, so much whatever, having a harem is okay. In fact, if it was Solomon, by harem he means 1,000 wives. The mind boggles. But he tries it all and concludes the whole thing is pointless. And when you read that and think about it for a moment, don't you want to object? If you're going back to work tomorrow, or school tomorrow, or college tomorrow, or whatever, don't you want to say, hang on a minute? See, creativity is a good thing. And Solomon used his. It's not completely pointless all the time. And having money isn't meaningless. You need money to survive. And the answer to that is, of course you do. And having power, or at least some influence, it isn't meaningless if you use it correctly. Great good can be done with power, which of course is what the politicians are trying to convince us. and sex, well, it isn't meaningless. It was invented by God in the first place. And in fact, the very next book in the Bible is the Song of Songs, which is so paints it in such a glorious, beautiful, wonderful light that a Jewish man wasn't allowed to read it until he was 30, so I understand. So it can't all be completely meaningless, but look at his point. If your priority is creativity, that here and now is all there is, if that is all you live for, if your priority is power, if your priority is sex or identity or anything else, then although it may seem to be just fantastic right now, one day you'll have to leave them all behind. And you see, the problem in the end with letting our appetite rule is that in the end, our appetites dominate us. They really do. Have you ever noticed? The book of Ecclesiastes goes on to describe some of these things in exactly like that. Let me put it this way. If you have more money, so you find you can use more, so you find you want more, so you find you can use more, so you find... And it becomes the biggest thing in your experience. You never have enough. If your priority is making things and having stuff, that's great. But in the end, it's never, ever enough. You always want more and better and the newest. That's how Apple works, the company Apple. They know very well that the person that's got the iPhone 6 is going fairly quickly to want the iPhone 7. They do push it to extremes, Apple, though, don't they? Because they launch them 6 months apart. But still, creativity runs dry. Over the years, I've met people who are immensely rich. And what I notice is that accumulating wealth has become for them an end in itself. And their money seems to bring more security. There's always someone else who has more. And they never feel they quite have enough. Power is the same. You've noticed how it is with the powerful, how they're quickly forgotten. I've worked it out. I think I've lived through 8 prime ministers. I think that's right. And every single one of them has ended sadly. Everyone. And whatever their legacy was, loved by some but hated by others. And sex, well, it's a great pleasure, but it only lasts for a moment. And one day, I guess you'll get too old and end days in great frustration. At the start of his life, you may know Elvis Presley, the so-called king of rock and roll, told a reporter that his goals were to be rich and famous and happy. And at the end of his life, speaking to the same reporter, he said, well, I'm so rich, I could paper my home Gracelands with $100 bills and not notice. I'm more famous than the presidents of the United States. And he described himself as happy. No, he said, I'm as lonely as hell. I don't think that was true. I don't think he understood. Look at that passage. Click the next one, Vicky, please. Look at that passage that Vince read to us at the beginning this evening. Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator, he said, in the days of your youth. Just analyze the passage with me as we roll through, will you? When eyes fade and muscles grow weak, which is what verse 2 is describing. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, your eyes are dimming. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim. Or when your hearing goes, verse 4, when the doors of the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, and people say, what was that? When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, I can't hear them. Where confidence fails, and so does libido. Verse 5, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire is no longer stirred. And finally, when death comes. Then man goes to his eternal home, verse 5, and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Remember your Creator before all that happens, says Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes. What's the answer? Is there an answer? Well, the answer is very simple, actually, to remember your Creator, because what you see is not all there is. Here and now, under the sun, is not all that there is. under the sun is not the only perspective that we can live our lives in. And we thank God that's true, because most people in the world don't have access to all that Solomon had access to. It's all very well saying, I tried great things, I built great things, I had great power. But what if you're poor and destitute? What if you're weak or disabled? What if you don't have those opportunities? Then does that make your life completely meaningless? Nihilism would teach so. The truth about living for appetite is that it ultimately comes to nothing. And the book of Ecclesiastes finds the same answer, because he tells us to remember our Creator. If what we can see is all there is, then Dawkins is right. You and I are wasting our time, and we may as well just go and get on with it, because it's just tough. But if the Bible is right, if Solomon's exercise in excess was true, and there is a God, then we are bound to live our lives in reference to him. Tomorrow morning, as you go to work or college or school or go about your business, what you're doing tomorrow is not all there is. There is a God to whom we must give account, he says in chapter 11. We're not here because of some cosmic accident. We are here with a purpose. And the great news is that in the gospel that Adam was sharing with us this morning, that we shared with the children all week, that we have in this precious book, in the gospel, we have the truth that in the person of Jesus Christ, God stepped into our apparently meaningless existence to bring us back into relationship with him. So look at what he says about the meaning of life. In John 10, it's the next click. Jesus said, having stepped into humanity, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So the Christian perspective on what life is about, real life, is that we should certainly work hard and certainly use the gifts that God has given us and certainly enjoy the world that he has made, but understand that life must be lived with reference to him. In a different incident in John's Gospel, it's the next click, Vicky. In John chapter 4, remember how the Lord Jesus is with his disciples and they come to a Samaritan town and he's standing by a well while the disciples go off to find water, and the woman at the well of Samaria comes and stands there, and she's got a terrible interesting background, which is why she's getting water in midday, and there's a discussion over getting water, and he says about the water in the well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she says, sir, give me this water. Of course she does. In this world under the sun, we all live all the time with brokenness, a world ruined by a rebellion against God, for which he will rightly punish us. But there is real hope, because Jesus is the real rescuer. As he died on the cross to take the punishment for our sin, for our rebellion against him, he made in John 19 this amazing declaration, it's finished, I've done it. As you and I go back to work and school and college and normal life this next week, if you trust in Christ, you can live with the reference point that he's done it. That life under the sun is not all there is. And having risen again from the dead, proving that death itself had been beaten, there is real living hope for the future. Well, that's what happened with the disciples. And they went on to have real hope for the future and to share with others the forgiveness and meaning that they could find in Christ. Let me finish with a reading that Vicky's going to stick up from 1 Peter, which is the goal for life. As Peter shared, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Just think for a moment. What are you living for? What are you hoping for? What will happen to you when you die? What is the reference point for how you live this next week and beyond? It could be glory ahead, given to us through the Lord Jesus, or it could be the here and now, which will one day fade. I trust it's the former, and I implore you to ask him to save you.